There's a thousand years of holy history coming around the bend. A perfect world is coming and this troubled world will end. All nations will be governed by a kingdom God will send. And a thousand years of holy history are just around the bend. And we've got good news for you. Yes, we've got good news for you. The Bible tells the future and its message will come true. We've got good news for you. We've got good news for you. You can trust in what the Bible has to say. 'Cause it's really gonna happen just that way. There's a master plan of human history of 7,000 years. The first 6,000 are almost over while the last 1,000 nears. 6 great days for working, then a day of rest appears. In the master plan of human history of 7,000 years, well, holiness will fill the world on that millennial Sabbath day. The devil and the demons will be chained and locked away. The government of God will rule and men will all obey. So holiness will fill the world on that millennial Sabbath day. And we've got good news for you. Yes, we've got good news for you. The Bible tells the future and its message will come true. We've got good news for you. We've got good news for you. You can trust in what the Bible has to say. 'Cause it's really gonna happen just that way. There's a thousand years of holy history coming around the bend. A perfect world is coming and this troubled world will end. All nations will be governed by a kingdom God will send. And a thousand years of holy history are just around the bend. And we've got good news for you. Yes, we've got good news for you. The Bible tells the future and its message will come true. We've got good news for you. We've got good news for you. You can trust in what the Bible has to say. 'Cause it's really gonna happen just that way. 'Cause it's really gonna happen just that way.
That's a song about God's 7,000-year plan. And it says that a perfect world is coming and this troubled world will end. And it talks about the fact that there are 6,000 years allotted to Satan to have dominion over mankind. But then the seventh millennial day, or the millennium, as theologians call it, will be the day when Christ rules the earth. And there's going to be a dramatic transition from the old world to the new world. So there's 1,000 years of holy history coming around the bend. A perfect world is coming and this troubled world will end. Okay, now the Feast of Tabernacles lesson, the Bible correspondence course, has a section about how early theologians acknowledge the millennium, and the 7,000-year plan was commonly believed in the early centuries of Christianity. In fact, it continued to be believed down through every century until the present. And Mr. Armstrong picked up on it and taught it for over 50 years. In fact, during my senior year at Ambassador College, Sharon and I had opportunity to meet Mr. Armstrong in his home, and we were invited to his house for dinner on March 1st, 1976, with a small group of students to have dinner in his home. And after dinner was over and the other students left, I asked if we could stay and talk to Mr. Armstrong. And I told him that there had been something that I'd been studying and I'd like to tell him about it. And first I asked Mr. Armstrong, now we were sitting in his living room, you know, on the sofa and a couple of padded chairs and so on. There's a coffee table there and we're all seated. And I said, Mr. Armstrong, when did you first come to understand God's 7,000 year plan? And without hesitation, he replied, 49 years ago, when I first saw that 1,000 years are as a day to God. Well, and then I proceeded to tell him about the 7 millennial days. Now, the 7,000 year plan, as I said, was commonly believed in early Christianity. Now, I'm going to quote right from the Ambassador College correspondence course. The New Testament church taught the meaning and observance of God's festivals and holy days throughout the Roman Empire. Even many in the early Christianity that fell away from the truth retained for some time the doctrine of the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ and the Spirit-born saints. The fact of the millennium was commented on for hundreds of years, long after the death of the apostles. Notice the testimony from the writings of theologians of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In the 2nd century, Papias of Hierapolis in Asia Minor is quoted as having said, there would be a certain millennium after the resurrection, and that there would be a corporeal reign of Christ on this very earth. That's from Ecclesiastical History, Eusebius, translated by Isaac Boyle. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, France, wrote in the latter half of the 2nd century, for in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years it reaches its consummation. Then, after quoting several Old Testament passages referring to the millennium, he continues, all such things refer not to heavenly matters, but to the times of the kingdom when the earth has been restored by Christ. That's from Against the Heresies, translated by F.R. Montgomery Hitchcock. The early 3rd century produced the same testimony. From Carthage, North Africa, Tertullian acknowledged the possibility of a promised millennium on the earth. Now, it says that the truth was later rejected. In the 4th century, the book of Revelation was removed from the general reading list of the established Christian church. Why? Because it plainly referred to the millennium. Quote, thus, the troublesome foundation on which Chileism, a Greek word for the doctrine of the millennium, might have continued to build, was got rid of. So they didn't want Revelation 20 in there about the millennium. They didn't want people hearing about it or reading it. That quote was from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, article Millennium. Writing about this period of time, Edward Gibbon, in his book The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, states, the doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth was considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected by false Christianity as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. And I will add that when Mr. Armstrong quoted that on the radio, he said, and that's how Christianity lost the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the world tomorrow, the coming reign of Christ upon the earth. They threw it away, Christianity. during and after the reign of Emperor Constantine, who ruled from AD 306 to 337. Leaders in the established Christian church began to look upon the Roman Empire as the kingdom of God. They began to view the millennial rule of Jesus Christ as having already begun. Now, that's very important to understand what the last sentence said. Now, in the year 312 AD, Emperor Constantine was riding his horse, and he had a vision, and he saw a cross in the sky in this vision, and the words, "In this name you shall conquer," or "By this sign you shall conquer." And to make a long story short, Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity. Now, prior to this time, Christians were greatly persecuted in the Roman Empire. But now, in one fell swoop, the Roman Empire became converted to Christianity by Emperor Constantine. And it became the official law of the Roman Empire that everybody had to become Christian. But it wasn't the true Christianity. It was something else, because after the death of the original apostles, there was a lost century of history when nobody knows what really happened. But when the curtain lifts, Christianity didn't look anything like it did in the apostolic period, in the book of Acts there. So it was a different kind of Christianity, and it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they started to call the Roman Empire the kingdom of God. Now, it was really the fourth world ruling empire, when you read in Daniel chapter 7 about those four beasts, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. It was really the fourth world ruling empire, and this was that little horn on the fourth beast that blasphemed God, and it changed God's times and laws, and so on. But it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and you were branded as a heretic if you didn't obey the teachings of the church at that time, which were backed up by the Roman Empire. Now, that's why the world thinks Sunday is the Sabbath day. It's not. And they keep Christmas and Easter and other pagan days, calling them Christian and misinterpreting it. Some have said Christ conquered the pagan days. No, God's holy days are the biblical holy days, the same ones that Jesus and the apostles kept. Okay, now anyway, they began to throw out the doctrine of Christ's coming reign on earth. They began to throw away the idea of the 7,000-year plan and the idea of the millennium. What did they need that for when the kingdom of God, they said, was already here? Okay. Some professing Christian leaders of the 20th century have even gone so far as to claim that the doctrine of the millennial rule of Christ is not to be found in either the New Testament Gospels or epistles, or even in the traditions of the apostles. It says, "But now let's turn to the Bible, the source of truth, and learn what it reveals about the millennium as pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles." So let's go to Revelation 20. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, now the Apostle John wrote that in the 90s AD, and it became part of the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation became part of the Bible. Now, God said, well, blessed are those who read this book and who hear it and who keep the things that are written in it. And later, God said, now don't add anything to this book and don't take anything out of it, or God will take your name out of the book of life, or add the plagues that are written in this book to you. I want to read one more section in the book of Revelation before we go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And over in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Now this is the sixth seal, Revelation 6:12. And you understand that what we're going to read about the sixth seal occurs before the millennium. Okay? You understand that. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth. Now this is going to happen before the millennium. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Now I wanted to read this because Peter is going to talk about the end of the heaven and the earth and the beginning of a new heaven and earth, the transition. And I wanted to point out that in the sixth seal here, it literally talks about the heavens receding like a scroll being rolled up. And, you know, it's talking about signs in the sky above and trouble on the earth below. And all of this, we can understand it because we kept the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and now we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and we see the overview and the order of things. And we have a good idea of the outline of history leading up to the millennium. Now let's go back to 2 Peter, chapter 3. Dear friends, Peter writes, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter wants us, the church, to be aware of the writings of the holy prophets of the Old Testament and what the apostles have taught to the church. And they taught the same thing that Jesus taught. Verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, let's apply this to what the Bible lesson talked about, how the early church believed in the millennium and the second coming of Christ and the doctrine of Christ's reign on earth, but later theologians and centuries, you know, as they went by, they began to consider it as an absurd thing, an invention of heresy and fanaticism, and they wanted to tear the book of Revelation right out of the Bible. But we want to recapture the true values. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. We want to be built on that foundation, and the book of Revelation is part of it. Now, we want to have the right understanding that comes from God. And that's what Mr. Armstrong taught. And we want to hold on to it. You know, not just because Mr. Armstrong taught it, but because the early apostles believed it. Everybody of sound doctrine in this church age has believed in the millennium to come. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That would be in the days of Noah. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's try the Amplified Bible here. Verse 3 again. First of all, know without any doubt that mockers will come in the last days with their mocking, following after their own human desires and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? What has become of it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep in death, all things have continued exactly as they did from the beginning of creation. For they willingly forget the fact that the heavens existed long ago by the word of God, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly people." Day of trumpets. Nevertheless, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord does not delay as though he were unable to act, and is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is extraordinarily patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will vanish with a mighty and thunderous roar. Now remember the sixth seal that we read. And the material elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works that are on it will be burned up. And then will come the millennium. All right, let me go to, let's try the modern English version. I'll pick it up in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth also and the works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing then that all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness while you are waiting for and desiring the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the elements will be consumed by intense heat? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. All right, so we kept the Day of Trumpets. We know what is going to happen. It's, in general, going to be the end of this present world. 1,000 years of holy history are just around the bend. A perfect world is coming, and this troubled world will end. Okay, the end of this world is pictured by the Day of Trumpets. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, well, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, end of the age? And then he talked about, in the Olivet prophecy, what to expect. All right, and it all leads up to his second coming, but it's going to include the Great Tribulation and the end of this world or age. Okay, now, Jesus taught it, the apostles taught it, the early church believed it, and John received the book of Revelation, and he wrote it down, and that was the capstone on the Bible, the grand finale that ties it all together, the Bible prophecy, and what to expect, what to wait for. And it confirmed in everybody's mind, of the believers, of the church members, it confirmed to them what Jesus and the apostles taught and what they were looking forward to. It's like in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and Peter explained what this was all about. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quoted how, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will turn to blood, there'll be vapor and smoke and, fire and everything. But God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Now, so Peter wrote 2 Peter there before he died, and he said, well, now, it may be a long time, 1,000 years are as a day to God, but the day of the Lord will come, and this new heaven and earth will come, but preceded by this fiery period that's pictured by the Day of Trumpets. Now, here's from the Encyclopedia Americana, the article Millennium, and I want to read quite a bit of it because it will confirm that the 7,000-year plan was believed a lot in early Christianity and continued to be believed down through every century to the present. And Mr. Armstrong picked up on that and taught it. That's why I told you that when we were at his house, and I asked, when did you first come to understand the 7,000-year plan? Why, 49 years ago. Now, that would have been in 1927, right at the beginning when God was calling him, when he learned that 1,000 years were as a day to God, and he picked up on the 7,000-year plan from the church that preceded him. Now, we're continuing with the 7,000-year plan. We believe it. We teach it. All right. The article Millennium, Encyclopedia Americana. It's from the word M-I-L-L-E in the Latin, meaning 1,000, and annus, A-N-N-U-S, meaning a year, 1,000 years. Millennium, a period of 1,000 years. Hence, it is a term applied to the period during which, according to some, it says, Jesus Christ will return to reign on earth. Before the end of the world, this pre-millennial appearance of Christ will be signalized by a first or particular resurrection of the just, who are to reign with him on earth, and by the destruction of Antichrist. Those who hold such views are called millenarians or chiliasts, and their tenet, Chiliism, from the Greek, and it prints it out in the Greek, X-I-L-O-U, I would transliterate it, meaning 1,000. It is admitted on all sides that these views were, if not general, at least very common in the ancient church. The belief was generally founded on Psalm 90, verse 4, according to which 1,000 years are before the Lord as one day, compared with the account of the creation as given by Moses. The 6 days of creation are taken as designating 6,000 years of toil, and the subsequent Sabbath as designating 1,000 years of rest and happiness. The millennium was to be the Sabbath rest of the new creation of mankind in Christ. See, this is what the early church believed. You know, they had the book of Revelation. They had what Peter said. They had Psalm 90, what Moses said. The idea of a 7,000-year plan became common. I mean, because God does things in sevens. And since the Bible specifically says that there'll be 1,000 years when Christ and the saints rule the earth, it's natural to deduce that it would be preceded by a 6,000-year period. And so they tied in the creation account to it. And in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, it said they attributed it originally to the prophet Elijah. Besides these passages, Revelation 20 is especially quoted by Chiliasts in support of their views. Chiliasm prevailed chiefly among the Jewish Christians who retained after their conversion the hope that they would rule over all other nations under a royal Messiah. The Ebionites, the Nazarenes, and the Cerinthians all advocated it, and Montanus and the sect which was called after him regarded it as a fundamental doctrine of the Christian religion. Some early fathers of the church also declared themselves generally in favor of the doctrine. Papias, Irenaeus, and Tertullian were Chiliasts, and Papias appealed in support of his view to apostolic tradition. On the other hand, however, the epistles of Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch were silent about it. So they had opponents. Justin Martyr, who wrote in the 2nd century, was a believer in the millennium. Now, here's a quote from Justin Martyr. "I and all Christians whose belief is in every respect correct," he says, "know that there will be both a resurrection of the flesh and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be rebuilt, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others declare." It's like Peter said, remember the words of the prophets in the Old Testament and what us, the apostles, teach. This view was opposed by the whole Alexandrian school. Now, Alexandria was in Egypt. So over there in Egypt, you know, they didn't believe it. You know, the Bible talks about Egypt as being a type of sin, you know. The whole Alexandrian school, especially by Origen, who believed in a spiritual, supramundane interpretation of Revelation. See, they spiritualize it away. They won't take it literally. They'll talk about, well, that means you go to heaven when you die, or something like that. But no literal reign of Christ on the earth to come. They threw that out as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. You look at Zechariah 14, and it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. They lost that. Still, it, meaning the 7,000-year plan and the millennium, still, it continued to find advocates during the 3rd century, among whom Tertullian, Nepos, bishop of Arsinoe, and Methodius, bishop of Tyre, were prominent. In the 4th century, Jerome, who did not believe it himself, did not dare to condemn it. In consideration of the many pious and learned advocates it had found in former centuries. Soon after, it began to die out, but not completely, as the article continues on. It was temporarily revived toward the close of the 10th century by the popular belief in the approaching end of the world, but it never regained great strength. The Reformation of the 16th century gave a new impulse to Chileism. That would be Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. Fanatical opinion identified the Pope with Antichrist and regarded the anticipated downfall of the Roman Catholic Church as foreshadowing the approach of the millennium. But when the Anabaptists undertook in 1534 to erect the new Zion, both the Lutheran and Reformed churches declared themselves against this reversion of the old doctrine. Yet it was preached by many sectarians and theologians of the 16th and 17th centuries. See, it continued to live on. It continued to be believed down through the centuries, and it had been commonly believed in the early centuries of Christianity, and it continued to be believed. It didn't die out totally, like a flicker of a flame. It continued on. A third period in the history of Chileism may be commenced with the writings of the esteemed exegete and New Testament commentator Johann Albrecht Bengel. He practically reintroduced it into Protestant theology, where it has ever since been advocated by a number of prominent theologians. The ingenious prelate Ottinger, 1782, brought it into connection with his favorite theosophic views. Hahn, H-A-H-N, the founder of a pietistic sect in Württemberg, Germany, Stilling, Lavater, and Haas gave it a wide circulation among the lower classes of the people in Germany and Switzerland. In opposition to the spiritualism, quote-unquote, of modern exegesis, it was advocated with exegetical arguments by Hoffman, Delitzsch, Kurtz, Hebart, and others, while Theurich, Nietzsche, P. Lang, and Ebrard supported it from a dogmatical as well as an exegetical standpoint. Swedenborg taught that the Last Judgment took place in 1757 and that the New Church, or Church of the New Jerusalem, had actually been formed both in heaven and on earth, after Germany, England, and America have been the chief folds of modern Chileism. The Catholic Apostolic Church, organized by Edward Irving, laid great stress on the belief that the kingdom of glory was very near. Chileism lies at the foundation of Mormonism, whose adherents call themselves Latter-day Saints, in reference to the near approach of the last day. In the United States, great excitement was caused by the preaching of William Miller, who sought to prove from the scriptures that the second advent of Christ would take place about 1843. He not only met with numerous Chileists in most denominations, but he also founded the sect of Adventists. Chileism has been seriously taken in declarations of doctrine formulated by several churches. The Augsburg Confession implicitly repudiates it, speaking of the last days foreshown in Holy Scripture, in which the world is to become ever more and more degenerate and mankind more sinful and weak. The Council of Trent declares that the Scriptures also inform us that the general judgment shall be preceded by the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, a defection from the faith, and the coming of Antichrist. There is a sort of millennium also looked forward to by those who disbelieve in religion as the renovator of the world. According to these teachers, there is a material millennium quite within the range of future possibilities. The millennium, according to this newly invented philosophy, will come by natural and not supernatural means. Okay, now, that's most of the article. And that, you know, sometimes we learn from history. So the doctrine of the millennium and the 7,000 year plan was common at the beginning for the first few centuries. If not totally believed, it was commonly believed. And as Gibbon said, the doctrine of the millennium, the second coming of Christ, his reign on earth, was at first treated as a profound allegory, began by degrees to be viewed as a doubtful and useless opinion, and in the end was rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. Now, it mentioned William Miller, who founded the Adventist sect. Now, I want to read what the same Encyclopedia Americana said about William Miller here, because this leads to Herbert W. Armstrong and us today. William Miller was an American religious leader. He was born in 1782. He died in 1849. Most of his education he obtained through books procured by wood chopping. He became a farmer in Vermont, moved to New York. In the War of 1812, he was a captain of a company organized to protect the northern frontier. After a prolonged study of the Bible, enlightened by no help except that of a concordance, he began in 1831 to preach the second advent of Christ. He was licensed as a preacher by the church at Lowhampton, but was never ordained. For a time, all pulpits, except the Roman Catholic and Episcopalian, welcomed him. He first set the time of the second coming as somewhere between March 1843, Passover time, I would assume, and March 1844. And on March 14th, 1844, he proclaimed it as near at hand. Months intervened, and then in October, fall holy day time, the faithful gathered in their assemblies. At the end of November, they dispersed. Many of the Second Adventists, or Millerites, as they were sometimes called, affiliated with other sects, but about 50,000 remained under the direction of Miller, who on April 25th, 1845, called a convention by which a declaration of faith was adopted. Now, 1844 was called the Great Disappointment. So in 1845, they set down what they believed in writing. A declaration of faith was adopted, and the name Adventist was selected for the sect, which increased in numbers and is today divided among six branches. Now, through my own research, I found out what these six branches were. And the first one was called Evangelical Adventists. The second, Advent Christians. The third, Seventh-day Adventists. Fourth, Church of God, Seventh Day. Five, the Life and Advent Union. And the sixth, churches of God in Jesus Christ. Now you read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. You read how Loma Armstrong met Mrs. Runcorn, who was a member of the Church of God Seventh Day. And Mrs. Runcorn showed Loma Armstrong some Bible scriptures and convinced her that the Bible talked about the seventh day being the Sabbath day and not Sunday. And Loma began to be convinced and began keeping the seventh day Sabbath. And Herbert regarded this as religious fanaticism, but he couldn't talk his wife out of it. So he said, look, I'm going to study into this, and I'm going to, you know, try to prove that you're wrong, Loma. And she handed him a Bible and said, go ahead. So he launched into this six-month day and night study. He had also been challenged about evolution by his sister-in-law. So he said, I'm going to plunge into this twofold study of creation versus evolution on one hand, and which day is the biblical Sabbath. That was in 1927. Now, to make a long story short, God swept Mr. Armstrong's mind clean of all preconceived religious ideas, and he found that the churches are wrong that keep Sunday, and that those who keep the seventh-day Sabbath are right. Well, Mr. Armstrong was ordained in 1931, and all of this was exactly 1900 years after Christ began his ministry in 27 AD and began calling his disciples and taught them for 3.5 years. The Holy Spirit came in 31 AD and his disciples became the apostles and the church was born. Christ went up to heaven after, of course, he had been crucified and resurrected and so on. And the book of Acts began to be fulfilled. And 1900 years later, God called Mr. Armstrong. Now, when we talked with him on that evening of March 1st, 1976, that was 49 years later. And he said, well, I first began to understand God's 7,000-year plan 49 years ago. I was thinking this morning how this is my 48th Feast of Tabernacles, and it gives me a frame of reference, a time frame. So I can imagine where Mr. Armstrong was at when he said that in 1976. He's looking back to 1927. Well, 49 years. And then he continued until 1986. He died another 10 years after my senior year at Ambassador College. And he continued to teach the 7,000-year plan. Now, here we are today. Now we started off by playing that song about good news and 1,000 years of holy history just coming around the bend, you know. And we're still waiting now for the millennium, as many have done before us. We're not the first ones. It goes all the way back to the early centuries of Christianity, when it was commonly believed, but then it was stamped out by the false church. Feast of Tabernacles, when the whole world will be called. We're trying to hold on not only to what the worldwide Church of God had, but to what the true church had all the way down through history here. God is not in competition with Satan. He is not trying to save the whole world now. Long ago, Jesus Christ announced that his message, the good news of the kingdom of God, would be preached in this age merely as a witness to all nations, not to convert them. Matthew 24:14. When God sets his hand to save the world, he will save it. God's seven annual festivals picture the steps in God's master plan of salvation for all mankind. The first three festivals, which occur during the spring in the northern hemisphere, picture great events leading to the first spiritual harvest of spirit-begotten human beings into God's family. From previous lessons, we learned that the Passover is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures our putting sin away and constant need to obey God. Pentecost pictures the spiritual begettal and the maturing of the first fruits of God's plan. Then, during the fall in the Northern Hemisphere, come the last four festivals. They portray tremendous events yet to occur in God's plan. The Feast of Trumpets, the first of these four, pictures the return of Jesus Christ to raise the first fruits to immortality and to set up God's government on earth. The Day of Atonement pictures the deposing, removal, and binding of Satan for 1,000 years. With Satan's sinful influence gone, mankind can then be reconciled, made at one with God. Then 1,000 years of peace and prosperity will follow. Those who are the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest, firstborn into God's family and co-inheritors with Jesus Christ, will join him in ruling the earth. The spirit-born saints will be given the opportunity of bringing the spiritual knowledge of salvation to every human then alive and to those born during the millennium. This happy millennium is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, the sixth of God's seven annual festivals, picturing his plan of salvation. Well, before we end, let's read a few more scriptures about the world tomorrow. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall go and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is from the Modern English Version, by the way. Okay, let's go over to Zechariah 14 and verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day it will be, the Lord is one and his name one." That sounds like the first great commandment. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all of your heart. He's the one true God, in other words. He's the only true God. God, the Creator. And then down in verse 16, "Then it will be that all the nations who have come against Jerusalem and survived will go up each year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." And then let's go over to Jeremiah 23. Pick it up in verse 3. "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries wherever I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will also set up shepherds over them." Well, that's the saints of the first resurrection. We're going to be good shepherds in the world tomorrow. We're going to govern the Israelite nations, the 12 apostles, rule the 12 tribes, we'll be given cities. And then there'll be Gentile nations too. And, you know, Mr. Armstrong said it's like starting a college. And he started three of them. And you can't start a college, Mr. Armstrong said, until you've got enough staff to teach all the classes and to run the college. And Christ can't start the world tomorrow until he's got enough staff members to help him to govern with God's government over all the cities of the world. Okay, I will set up shepherds over them, and they'll be good shepherds. We read that in Ezekiel 34 and other places. This is very important that we learn to be good shepherds, not like Israel's leaders in the Old Testament who were greedy. They're going to be good shepherds, not selfish. So Mr. Armstrong taught the give philosophy, not the get philosophy. I will also set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor will they be missing, says the Lord. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. You see, the doctrine of Christ's reign on earth yet to come was thrown out of Christianity as fanaticism and heresy. And today, you know, they're calling Herbert Armstrong a heretic and a false prophet for the same reasons, because they want so desperately to be part of mainstream Christianity. No, but Christianity lost the gospel. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Okay, let's go over to Luke chapter 1 and review what the angel Gabriel said to Mary before Jesus was born. In verse 30, again using the modern English version here, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Listen, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So the angels know that Jesus is going to be the King of the earth, sitting on the throne of David. Let's go over to Luke 22. Jesus told his disciples that they'd be with him. Verse 28, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed one to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then, of course, over in Matthew 19, a companion verse 27, Peter answered him, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my name's sake shall receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's go over to Isaiah again, 65, and verse 17. "For I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall no longer be an infant who lives only a few days, nor an old man who has not filled out his days." Oh, just a minute. Let me find a different translation. The Living Bible, let's try that. I think I used this in that sermonette at Hot Springs. Verse 20, "No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. In those days, people live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees, and my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. I really want to add the last verse of Isaiah 59 to that about the children. And I guarantee you that I long for this time. And this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit will not leave them, and neither will the words I have given you. They will be on your lips and on the lips of your children and your children's children forever. I, the Lord, have spoken. So that first generation of the world tomorrow will understand the word of God, and they'll teach it to their children, and the grandchildren will have it. And it won't be like the world today when Satan's around and finds ways to siphon it out of the minds of everybody, really. You'll teach your children then, and there won't be a Satan around to siphon it out. Boy, they're going to study the history of our time today and, you know, what happened after Mr. Armstrong died. Not only that, but what happened in early Christianity, how the early church had the true doctrines, and then over the course of time, they began to view the doctrines as absurd and heretical, and the new leaders changed it. And boom, it's gone. Now Mr. Armstrong comes along. God causes Mr. Armstrong to study the Bible. And Mr. Armstrong said a more important decision was never made than when he gave up salary, because you can only preach what you're ordered to preach if you're paid a salary for it. He had no one over him except God. So he preached the Bible, and it grew and grew and grew and went all around the world. And for the first time in 18 and a half centuries, the world was hearing the good news of the world tomorrow. Now that era is past. And it's the same thing where Satan comes along and destroys. He smushes the message. Now that's where we're at right now. Now we are one of the survivors, or a small group of survivors, holding on, not allowing the message to be smushed out. No, and we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and with God's help, we'll have the message full strength. Not a watered down version, not a changed version, not with the aura of, well, Mr. Armstrong was a good man, but he made mistakes and all this stuff, and we don't believe that. You're living in the past and all this stuff. No. Just holding on to what the church has always believed, because it's built on the foundation. Now, in the world tomorrow, the whole world will have that foundation, and it won't die out. So for a full 1,000 years, generation after generation will learn the word of God, and God's great spiritual harvest will begin. God will begin reaping lots, lots, lots more people than ever before, human beings, into his kingdom, because Christ and the saints will lead the way. They'll be teaching, governing, and helping. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the seas. And people will be changed from mortal to immortal and gathered in to God's family, and it will be the great harvest. And that's what these fall holy days are all about, the great harvest. Pentecost is the first fruits, a small harvest. The big harvest is going to come too. And of course, after the millennium, all the dead will be resurrected, and they'll be harvested into God's kingdom too. So Christ is preparing for that now, and we're part of that.